Ezekiel chapter 20. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Ezekiel chapter 20, continuing our study in the book of Ezekiel. Prior to our Bible study, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, and we'll give each of us the opportunity to do that if necessary right now. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the grace you have provided to us. We know that you had us personally in mind billions of years ago, and that you have prepared everything under election and predestination to advance us to the high road of spiritual maturity, to hold that ground in the angelic conflict. All we have to do is provide the volition. And we thank you that you knew in eternity past that we would be positive towards your word, and you've made those provisions. Challenge us to remember these things as we march through this, the devil's world, in Christ's name. Amen. So Ezekiel, again, a lot of doctrines. The pivot, of course, is a critical doctrine here. We studied this before, but I got the dates up on the board again. In 605, the Chaldeans, of course, defeated the Egyptians. It's actually the second major engagement they had with the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, who was not the king, he was a general of the Chaldean army, was chasing the Egyptians back down to Egypt, and he made a side stop over to Jerusalem, and that city surrendered very quickly because they saw his armies and they saw what happened to the Egyptians, and he made them a vassal state. And that's when he took Daniel and some of the other young men to Babylon. The distance between Babylon and Jerusalem is about 550 miles. So he took those north to Babylon, and the Jews agreed that they would be a vassal state. He gave his permission for them to still have a king on the throne as long as they paid their dues and everything would be good. And so the Jews agreed to that. And in 597, the Jews revolted against Nebuchadnezzar. So he came back. This time he was the king. His father had died, and he took over the Chaldean Empire. Capital again is Babylon, in modern-day Iraq. And he came back with an army. And this time the Jews didn't fight either. The gate opened, the king went out, they surrendered, and so he didn't destroy the city. And he appointed another king. But he did take 10,000 Jews, the best of the cream of the crop of the society, the artisans, the scholars, the aristocracy from the priesthood, and he rounded these 10,000 up as a surety, guarantee that the Jews would now stay in line. And he took them back to Babylon. It's actually about 50 miles south of the capital is where they settled these Jews, 10,000 of them. And so they were kind of there for good behavior. But again, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, was a smart man. And he was going to use their skills to advance his own empire, which he did. So along with these captives, of course, Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, as we've already seen, mentioned Daniel. They knew each other. Doesn't say that they ever met each other, but I'm sure they did. So Ezekiel is from the aristocracy. He's a Levite, and he was captured. He was brought back at the age of 25. At the age of 30, he started his public ministry that lasted from 592 to 571. And that's when he began the Thus Says the Lord. So he started his ministry about at the age of 30. And so he had a 21, 22-year ministry to these Jews, and he put out these messages. Now, we don't have all the messages that he put out, but we have the ones that God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to put in the Word of God. And he had not only delivered these messages to these Jews here, but there was a lot of communication between these Jews and the Jews in Jerusalem. Because as long as they, you know, again, they're still a vassal state in 597. Of course, he started his visions about 592. And there's rumblings, as you know. So meanwhile, back at the ranch, you have another prophet on the scene, Jeremiah. So all three of these are contemporaries, and they're all on the same sheet of music. And Jeremiah was listening to these Jews here that were talking about revolting a second time. And he counseled against it, of course, and they didn't like that. And we've already seen Ezekiel talk about the false prophets that, they're just giving their own human viewpoint about what to do. And they're going to go back to Egypt down here and send gold to them so they can throw off King Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And so Ezekiel, of course, is sending out these messages. These Jews here apostate. They came right out of this apostate kingdom of Judah. So these guys aren't any special Jews. So they're hard-headed. They got the same slice of material that you had here coming here. And so, as we know, historically in 588, the Jews revolted again. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar came back with his army in 588, set up siege to the city, which lasted 2 years. And in July of 586, they broke through and devastated the city. And we've already seen some of those prophecies. And carried off the teenagers in chains on this march, this torture march from Jerusalem to Babylon, the third big group. And that's covered in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 talks about that devastating march. But the good news is the young teenagers that made that march, apparently for 2 years while this city's under siege and under great pressure, they started going to Jeremiah's Bible class. And so many of them were mature believers when they started the march. And as we've already seen that God controls history, that Ezekiel had this vision that the angels went out in Jerusalem and they marked the forehead of every positive believer that would not be destroyed. So angels, of course, as we've seen with the wheels in Ezekiel chapter 1 and other places, these wheels that these four-winged angels are responsible for addressing are the wheels of history. See the same thing as Zechariah, where the angel said, "We've been patrolling the earth. All's quiet right now." So angelic beings assist in the control of history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he can't control history. So under the directive, the permissive, and the overruling will of God, these things operate coterminous with human volition, human sovereignty, human free will, and God's sovereignty and God's decisions. So God has a directive will, but he has a permissive will. He allows things to occur. We've seen passages in the Word of God where nature is said to be groaning because under the permissive will of God, he's allowing the angelic conflict to go forward. But he has the overruling will. And the overruling will, of course, also operates in human history. And God has this all together, and he knew it billions of years ago. So the doctrine of the divine decrees and the plan of God, he decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. He did not decree that those things that might come into existence would come into existence. But he set this plan out a long, long, long time ago. And the plan, you know, we're in history right now. We're in the angelic conflict. 2,000 years after the church age has begun, we're still here. But back to their time, these lessons are valid to them. It's valid to us. Bottom line is Leviticus chapter 26. And Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, where it, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 13, gives the good part. Basically, it says, if you are loyal to me, I will be loyal to you. This is God speaking to the client nation. If you study Bible doctrine, you do what you're supposed to do, then I will give you abundance of everything. Now, this is an agricultural society, so there are terms of agricultural issues. I'll give you rains. I'll give you the crops. Your animals will have twins all the time, which is a big thing. We've already saw in Ezekiel that, you know, if you're a herdsman and animals are having twins, that's wonderful. And so as long as you... He's going to eliminate beasts from the land. Your military will chase your enemies away in chapter 5, verse 7 of chapter 26. Verse 8, 5 of you will chase 100. In other words, your military will be strong. The land will be free from all sorts of pestilence, disease. I will take care of you. And what do you have to do? Well, all you got to do is be positive to Bible doctrine. Now, it doesn't have to be everybody in the nation, but the pivot has to be big enough to sustain the knuckleheads. And then we have the other side of the coin, verses 14. But if you do not obey me, Leviticus 26, 14, we have five cycles of discipline that God will kick in to the disobedient people. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, the soul here is the key issue. Are you for God or are you against God? This is your volition. Do you want it or do you not want it? And here they abhor, because we know that if you're on negative volition, you're in the cosmic system, and you actually hate the truth. It's not that just you're ambivalent towards it. You hate Bible doctrine. When Bible doctrine says that there's only one way to be saved, I hate that. My idea of God, he's like Santa Claus. Everybody gets in. You hate the Word of God. You literally hate it, and you speak out against it. You criticize the grace-oriented believer because you say, well, you just can't believe in Christ and go to heaven and go out and drink and do that stuff. Yeah, you can. That's what the word says. But see, they're legalist. That's not their idea of how to go to heaven. Or they want to have the brotherhood of God or the fatherhood of God. We're all God's children. That's not what the Bible says. We're all brothers. That's not what the Bible says. And so you have the traditions of mankind that develop amongst Christians today. They have lots of traditions. And the traditions, of course, most of them are benign, but a lot of them absolutely conflict with what the Word of God says about reality. So we have this, you know, Christ said, you know, the light comes into the world, I'm the light, and men hate the light. Why do they hate the light? Because their deeds are evil. And they're in the cosmic system. Satan sponsors all these things. And we're inundated with this stuff in our culture today, of course. We've already studied that many times. And then the cycles of discipline, of course, are set out in chapter four, verse 14, 26. And they culminate with the destruction of the land. You've got economic discipline. You've got disease. You've got all sorts of bad things that occur. And then you've got verse 30. It says, I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For your soul shall abhor, for my soul shall abhor you. So your soul abhors me, my soul abhors you. That's God. And of course, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't hate. But God has nothing to do with individuals that are in reversionism except to discipline them. Verse 31, I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your smoothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And that's it. So we have the same concept individually. Remember in Corinthians, Paul said, for this cause many among you are sick and weakly, and a bunch of you are dead, sent unto death. This applies individually to believers as well as to the national entity. So here we're talking about the national entity, but of course the national entity is made up of people. And so when you don't have a lot of born-again believers that are positive to doctrine, the nation will collapse, just the way it goes. So today, we're actually a client nation to God. No Jewish nation could be a client nation to God in the dispensation of the Gentiles. It's called the times of the Gentiles. We're in the times of the Gentiles. Jews can have a nation, they do today, but they're not a client nation to God. God's client nation is the United States of America today. 50 years, we could be wiped out. Because this same thing, Leviticus chapter 26, applies to this country. And you can see our people are attacking the divine institutions at every turn. And that's believers and unbelievers. And even believers turn against the divine institutions. Number one, privacy, which means individualism, not big government, it's little government. The individual has the right to make their own decisions in life and do this or do that. Big state doesn't let you do that. They want to make your decisions. Where are you going to live? Where are you going to work? Where are you going to do health care? Everything. They decide it all for you. It's evil. Number two, of course, is marriage. Today, we turn marriage upside down on its head. Number three is the family. That's where kids are raised. We studied this in the Song of Solomon, where the Shulamite woman says, you know, my mother taught me these things. So in our culture today, if you don't teach your kids Bible doctrine, I guarantee you they will turn into monsters when they go to school, because the school will tell them evil. Schools attack all four divine institutions, and they attack them viciously. So if you don't prepare your kids for school, they haven't got a chance, because it's everywhere. Every class, they hate this country, literally. They hate capitalism, they social justice, all this other nonsense. It's all demonic. And if your kid doesn't have the shield and the helmet and sword, they haven't got a chance. You don't have a chance without Bible doctrine, because you know it. Many of you are students. You're in it. You see it all the time. So what are you going to do? And, of course, you're a witness in the angelic conflict. That's what God wants to know. What are you going to do? You're going to follow with these knuckleheads, or you're going to study Bible doctrine? And that's your choice. Being saved takes one decision. Reaching maturity takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to the truth. Because there's a lot of forces that do not want you exposed to the truth. And the number one person that doesn't want you exposed is you. Remember the Doctrine of Enemies in our soon-to-be-published book? Your number one enemy is not the devil. It's you. And you know who you are. You don't need to raise your hand. I'll raise my hand too. I'm my number one worst enemy is me, because I make bad decisions. And, of course, what you do to yourself is when you are tempted to make a bad decision, and it can be a good temptation, you say, well, I'm not going to do it. Just don't do it. Don't give in to the temptation. If you do, rebound and move forward. So back in Ezekiel's day, these guys are in a world of hurt. And this is the pattern that he has as we go forward. So I just thought I'd rewind the tape on you a little bit. Ezekiel, his ministry again, started about the age of 30, lasted 22 years. In 539, of course, the cycles of history turned against the Chaldeans, and the Persians wiped them out. Remember, Cyrus and the Persians and the Medes. Daniel was alive at that time. We don't know if Ezekiel was alive. We don't know if Jeremiah was alive. Jeremiah was probably alive. We don't know if Ezekiel was alive or not, because his ministry stopped in 571. He would have been about 50 when his ministry stopped, in his 50s. So just add him a 50. You know, yeah, I don't think he's alive. But Daniel was still alive. He was an old man, but he was still kicking. Verse 20. Now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So the elders of Israel, of course, are Jews that are in this group, because remember, they took away a lot of the top tribal leaders of each of the tribes in this 10,000 cut. And they would come to him. Now they're in apostasy. We've already seen that. They want to hear good news from Ezekiel. They recognized that he was a prophet, but they didn't like him because he was not telling them the things that their little itching ears wanted to hear. Same thing with Jeremiah. They weren't listening to Jeremiah. The king would listen to the false prophets. He would say, yeah, yeah, God will protect you. God's on your side. Don't worry about it. And so these people come to Ezekiel. And verse 2, and the Lord, word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. In other words, they're asking questions about God. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? We saw this in the New Testament. The pot doesn't say to the maker, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Now, of course, this is the false doctrine of limited atonement. And you have a lot of false doctrines out there with the Lord. We saw last time, though, or the time before, in Ezekiel, where the Lord says, I don't want to do any of this to you people. I want to bless all of you with maximum blessings, but I can't do it because you, your soul, hates me. And I can't do it because it's not compatible with my essence, the attributes of God. I don't want to do this stuff. I don't want to see this stuff happen to you. You're my people. And therefore, God always gives maximum grace opportunities before he lowers the boat. Same with us individually. If we got what we deserve, we should have been consumed a long, long time ago. But God, of course, is a God of mercy, which means grace in action, E-L-E-O-S. Mercy is just grace in action. But there will come a time when the boom will be lowered. Now, as we know in the Christian way of life, you have three categories of suffering. One, self-induced misery. You just do it to yourself. You screw your own self. And number two, God gives you divine discipline when you turn away from Bible doctrine. His goal is to give you enough pain so you say, you know, I need to go back to doctrine. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But if you rebound, that divine discipline is automatically converted to suffering for blessing. And you cannot advance to maturity without suffering for blessing. What is suffering for blessing? Well, it basically is undeserved suffering. Undeserved. You didn't deserve it. But if you have suffering that you deserved and you rebound, it's all changed. Because when you rebound from deserved divine discipline, he converts it automatically. Because if the discipline remains, it's converted automatically for suffering for blessing. And therefore, it's like going to the gym. You want big muscles? You just can't sit there and look at TV and say, grow, muscles grow. It ain't going to happen. You got to go in there, get underneath the gym, start pumping the iron. It's just an analogy. So you can die healthy or you can die sick, but this is just an analogy. Good health has nothing to do with learning Bible doctrine. You can be a weasel and sickly and be a mature believer. Or you can be like Charles Atlas and be a mature believer, or vice versa. Just an analogy, but you got to do something. But again, God gives you the energy, the eyes, the food, the clothes, the gasoline to do these things. So it's all grace. So he says, these people want to inquire of God. Verse 4, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. In other words, God's saying, you people bring this on yourself. This is Leviticus chapter 26. I'm not doing it. 5, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. So he's giving these guys a history lesson, these apostate leaders. Verse 6, on that day I swore to them, to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. So God had prepared a wonderful place for these Jews when they're in captivity. Verse 7, I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he said, look, you know, turn to me. Get rid of this stuff. Now we know, of course, we studied this. They didn't do that. When they left Egypt, they carried massive amounts of gold and dolphin skins and ivory and wood. That's how they constructed the tabernacle. They took 400 years of back wages with them. They're a very wealthy group of people when they came out. But they also took the idols. Not just the physical idols, but the idols in their brains. And we know when Moses went up with Joshua to the mountain, first thing they did is start, make us an idol. And the idiot brother Aaron made him an idol. And they were having sex all around the idol and doing all sorts of crazy stuff. And verse 8, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they live, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Remember, this is a test he gave to Moses. Remember that test? He said, look, Moses, I'll just wipe all these people out. You and I both know that they're a rotten egg, or like the, what's that, Willy Wonka factory. It's a rotten egg, and down you go. And it was a test to Moses to see what Moses is going to say. And remember what Moses said? Lord, don't do it. Because Moses, Lord said, Moses, I'll get you another woman, and I'll just raise up a nation from you. Because remember, his first wife left him with the kids. He married the second woman, the black lady from Cush, which is another story. But Moses, no. You put your word above your name. And if you destroy all these people, then people will say, see, the Lord didn't do what he said he was going to do. Of course, God can't do this. And God was testing Moses. This is a test for Moses. God's not going to wipe these people out because he made promises to them. He made unconditional promises to the Jews, starting with Abraham and all the way up. And these covenants cannot be broken. And so, verse 10, so I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Leviticus chapter 26, you not only live, you will live well, you'll prosper. 12, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Sanctify means to set them apart. He set them apart as a client nation. They had two responsibilities as a client nation. One, they were going to be a repository for the growing collection of what we call the Bible, starting with Moses. And they would be a repository, and they would secure the Bible as it grew. And number two, to evangelize the rest of the world. Well, they obviously didn't do part two at all. And we know from other passages that more Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament than Jews. But so, in other words, grace of God's open to any human, but they were called out as a special client nation. And he gave them everything. And we studied this before with this stuff about the women, you know, like the analogy is the woman. I gave you everything. And you went out, and we saw this last time. And if you're shocked, I'm glad the ladies weren't here. They weren't here for that Bible class. It's pretty shocking stuff about what Ezekiel describes these women as doing. Basically, he said, look, most harlots charge, but you pay people money to have sex with you. That's how bad you are. And stupid. Not just bad, but stupid. And, of course, that means that they turned against God. They went whoring after other gods. And, of course, part of the religious ceremonies were they would sacrifice their own children to these other gods. Yes, these are born-again Jews. Many of them are believers engaged in this evil activity. And you wonder why God allowed them to last so long before he did wipe them out in 586 because of the grace of God. And so he says, verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. And we know that's exactly what happened. Because it took them 1 year when they left Egypt to get up to the land of milk and honey. And during that year, they bitched and moaned and just obstinate every single way and died off by the thousands, the sent unto death. And when they finally got to the land, they sent scouts out. Remember, one from each of the tribes. Only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yeah, we can take them. There's giants in the land, but truly it's a land of milk and honey. We'll just clean their clocks. And what do they rely on? Because the Lord said it's ours. We can't lose. And the other 10, oh, no, we can't do it. Can't do it. Just too hard. Can't do it. Our children will be destroyed. We just can't do it. And then Moses gave them the message. Remember? He said, you boys ain't going to this land. Your children will go in, but not you. Turn around, go back in the desert. Did they do it? No. They repented, and very emotional. Cried and wailed all night long. Oh, Lord, we're so sorry. We'll do it now. We'll do it now. And they sent their army into the land, and they got wiped out. They got slaughtered. And they came running back to the camp and then split. In other words, you follow God's orders. And they didn't. They're very emotional people. And liberals and apostate people are always emotional. Hooting and hollering. You've been to these churches. Swaving like they got gas and trying to wave down a taxi cab, you know, with both hands. Waving Bibles and crying tears and all that. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a damn thing. It's apostasy. Their Bible lesson maybe is 10 minutes. And most of it is nonsense. It's do good, be good, feel good, dismissed. And that's it. And people flock to these churches. It's amazing. As our Lord said in Mark, he was amazed at the negative volition in his humanity. Deity's not amazed, but the humanity of Jesus was amazed. Really? Who would say no to learning about your Creator? Are you that stupid? And the answer is yes. It's always been that way. The number of born-again believers that are positive doctrine are small. I mean, they're tiny, very tiny. But that's just the way it is. I wish it wasn't that way, as the Lord wished it wasn't that way. But again, it's human free will. And so that's the way it is. If you want to live a life that sucks as a believer and then die the sin unto death, and go to heaven and get no rewards, hey, have a nice day. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. You did it to yourself. So that's what these people did. And so he annihilated them. Every single male and female above a certain age, I believe it was 20, died, with few exceptions. Few exceptions. Joshua, Caleb, their family, a couple others not named. But the vast majority died. That's a lot. So what's the percentage of the population that's positive towards Bible doctrine? Dude, that's a fraction of 1%. Maybe we've got 2% positive believers in this country. Maybe, if I had to take a wild guess what it was. I don't know what it is. I know the numbers are small, and they're shrinking. They're not growing. They're shrinking. Oh, but don't we have all these universities that are having these Christian universities? I'm sure we do. They don't teach Bible doctrine. They teach legalism, asceticism, and nonsense. It's really debatable. Do I want to send my kid to a Christian university? Or do I want to send my kid to St. Mary's or some other university? A secular university, even though St. Mary's is a religious university. Let's face it, it's a secular university. So which way do you want to do it? It's like you're between a rock and a hard place. Because if you think, well, my kid, I'll pay the extra money to send him to a nice Christian university. Dude, they will screw your kid up just as quick as a secular university. It's just which way you want them to go. You want to go towards asceticism? Or you want to go towards, lascivious activities. And it's not exactly the same, but both of them are an apostasy. I don't know which will destroy this country first, the degenerates in the secular world or the legalists in the religious world. It's neck and neck. Right now, I think the degenerates have the upper hand. But who knows? We're just kind of, we're just sawing the wood in front of us. So he wiped them out. This is the sin unto death. Sin unto death. Now, the sin of death can be immediate or it can take a while. It took 39 years to wash all these people out. What was the birth rate? I don't know. We don't know what the numbers of the Jews that came into the land, but it was a lot smaller than came out. Came out might have been upwards of over 1 million people, maybe 2 million. Going into the land, a lot smaller. A lot smaller. Numbers were a lot smaller. 14. But it acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbath, and their heart continually went after their idols. So what does this mean? They're Old Testament believers. They're the family of God. We're royal family of God. We only have one ritual that we have to do, that we're commanded to do. That's the Lord's Supper. They had lots of rituals. What were the rituals for? Teaching tools. Every ritual talked about the person and the work of the Messiah. Oh, not everyone, because some of them had, you know, collaterally, they had rebound rituals. Remember, they had rebound offerings. They had offerings for known sins. They had offerings for unknown sins. They had all sorts of methodologies to teach Bible doctrine as it then existed. The Christian way of life, in parentheses for these Old Testament believers, was not being filled with the Spirit, because they couldn't be filled with the Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Spirit. Their way of life was the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. They claimed the promises of God and they relied on those promises. That was their spirituality. That was their spirituality. Now they rebound just like we did. In order for them to execute the faith rest lifestyle, they had to rebound. And so when they rebounded, they were put back in a fellowship relationship as it existed in the Old Testament dispensation, and that consisted of the faith rest technique. When we rebound, we're put back immediately in a fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They weren't. Now, we also have a fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit, which they didn't have. But we also have the opportunity for a fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ. But see, the fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit takes 1 second. You rebound, you're back in fellowship. Spirituality is an absolute. You're either in the bottom circle or you're out. But a fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ is a different thing. You can't lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. You're in union with Jesus Christ. But the fellowship part, that's for the mature believer only. Remember in Revelation, Jesus Christ said in chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens up the door, I'll come in and have supper with them." Now, when you have supper with somebody, what do? Well, you have conversations, right? Hey, what about that? What about this? What about that? Unless you're a caveman and you gobble your food down, you're off. But usually when you have a nice, you go out to dinner, it's a time to relax and have conversation. We call that fellowship. So suppose I want to invite you to dinner. We're going to have a conversation about Confederate swords, my hobby. It'd be a one-way conversation, because you don't know squat about Confederate swords, right? But suppose you did know something about it. Or suppose your hobby is, I don't know, knitting. I don't know squat about knitting. So I'd sit there, you'd be talking over my head. So when you have fellowship, both parties know about the topic that they're talking about. So you can't have fellowship with Jesus Christ unless you know Bible doctrine. And that's the fellowship relationship you have. You can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit and know nothing. All you got to do is hear the rebound. I rebound. Boom, I'm in. You know nothing about the resurrection or the rapture or nothing. But you have fellowship because you heard about the lesson of rebound. Okay, I'll name that sin. Boom, I'm in. And you're spiritual. That's true. And there are certain amounts of rewards for being spiritual. That's true. But that's like playing the penny machine. Don't you want to play the $100 machine at Kickapoo? You know, that's when you get the big payoffs. So to play the $100 machine, you got to have $100 bills. But if you're just a baby believer, all you got is a sack of pennies, and that's all you can play. And remember, this analogy is also used by Peter and Paul. It said, go to Bible class. The job of the pastor teacher is to dig out the gold out of the ground, make coins, remember, and give you the coins, those big gold coins, so you can use them. Lots of wonderful analogies in the Bible. But the fellowship with Jesus Christ, you can't have fellowship unless you can converse. And that's why he says, I'll come in and have supper with you. I'll sup with you, King James. And it's not just eating. It's eating the Bible doctrine. It's discussing. Turn it over in your brain, thinking about it. That's what that fellowship is. But if you don't, well, you got divine discipline. You don't have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have his indwelling, but not his fellowship. Very few have his fellowship. And when he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, that's discipline. Knocking is discipline to get you to open the door. You might have this experience if the alarm goes off, and it finally goes off enough, and you open the door. Or somebody's banging at the door. Wait a minute, I'll get there, you know. They just keep banging. So we're back to here. He says, 17, yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. The children survived. He just wiped out the top generation that came out of Egypt. 18, I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The whole purpose of the Sabbath was to rest, to see if you can rest one day and rely on God. Remember, they had a 7-year Sabbath and a 50-year Sabbath as well. Now, Jews never followed the 7. They never did the 50. And as a national entity, they didn't do the 7 either. But it was a test for the land. Will you trust in the Lord? Well, 21, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So the children were just a little cut below the apostasy of their parents. But they were running neck and neck with the parents. They also were going down the same track. That's why Joshua, who took over from Moses, remember his famous speech? Make up your mind, people. You're going to serve the Lord, you're going to serve these idols. As for me and my family, we're serving the Lord. So there was a huge split in the nation. Also, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. I also gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Pass through the fire, that's the demon worship. They would literally take their own children and roast them alive as they had sex around this ceremony. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine. It's mind-boggling. It's not somebody else's kid. This is your kid's. It's amazing. 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings. If you read Romans chapter 1, same thing. They worship the creator. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And Romans chapter 1 talks about the idols and this and that. But you know who the real creature is? Satan. That's who they're worshiping. That's the creature they're worshiping. Because the passage does talk about how they crafted this with their hands and the idols and all this stuff. But when it concludes, the creature they're worshiping is Satan, because Satan is the sponsor of religion. And religion, of course, is man by man's efforts gaining the approbation of God. And we are not a religion. We are a relationship. We're already in. And so that's who you're worshiping, is demons. Then I said to them, 29, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Ba-Ma to this day. Now, we no longer know where this place is, but at the time they knew where it was. But they had high places all over. They had the one big high place. Why the high place? Because that's what the worship of Baal and these other gods. They'd go up to the highest mountain they could find, lots of trees, and that's where they'd do their evil ceremonies. Verse 30, therefore says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? The harlot, again, is God's their husband. You're supposed to be the faithful wife. You're not a faithful wife. You're a harlot. 31. When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? In other words, you're going to ask me a question? You apostate people? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What comes into your mind will not come about. When you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone, that's not going to happen. I'm going to wipe you the frick out, is what he's telling them. And you will be wiped out. We know this last time, but if you're into archaeology, one interesting thing, when the Jews came back to the land after the temple was destroyed, If you look at the archaeological strata before 586, you'll see idols everywhere to the foreign gods. Little men, little things, topless women, all sorts of stuff. They had all sorts of different idols they'd have. But after they came back from the land, there are no more idols in the strata of archaeology. Now, they had other problems because they became very religious. They perverted the Sabbath. They went into the religious things and they perverted the word of God. But they weren't doing any more human sacrifice. They weren't doing any more of the idol stuff. Instead, they got into the traditions of mankind and they perverted the word of God is what they did. They sold their sacrifices for money, and that's when the Lord started his public ministry. He cleaned out those den of thieves. You've made my father's house a place of thievery. That's what they did. But at least they weren't doing the idol stuff anymore. That lesson was pretty clearly pronounced when they were wiped out. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.